And there's quite a bit of reading here. I think it would be good for us to read as we go along, rather than reading around. And we'll just, I'll open, because there are a number of names here that might be difficult to pronounce for some of us. It says, "Now in the 24th year of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then stood up upon the stairs of the Levites Jeshua and Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunai, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenaniah, and cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites Jeshua and Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." We'll stop there for a few minutes. Now you remember that yesterday we were looking at the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, and we were seeing how that the word of God, you might say, was brought into the place of prominence. And they were made to realize their responsibility to the Word of God as they heard the Word of God distinctly read in public. All that could understand, men and women were gathered together in that great throng of about 50,000 people, and the governor and the priest and the Levites who were the servants of God. Why, as they read the Word of God, why, it was read very distinctly to them. They were given to understand what the meaning of it was, and the result was that the people were led, you might say, to realize what their actual state was before God, and the result was that they had a cause for sorrow and a cause for joy, which led them to share what they had with others. And then we saw how that in the second reading, why they found that they were to observe a feast unto the Lord, which was to be characterized by dwelling in booths for 7 days, to make them realize that they were pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims in the world, and that they were traveling on to a better inheritance. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles foreshadows. It foreshadows that time of blessing that is coming upon the world, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. And we might mention here that the world's not going to ever get any better. It's going to wax worse and worse, the Bible tells us. And as we see things getting worse and worse, it doesn't need to surprise us. We don't need to be shocked or amazed at it, because the Lord tells us that's what's going to come. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible says very clearly, men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you and I know very well that America spends a lot more on their pleasures, their campers, their boats, their vacation, and all the various things that they're spending for their own pleasures. They spend much more on these things than they ever do on the Lord. If they drop a dollar into the collection in the church on Sunday morning, why, they think they're giving quite a bit. They don't hesitate spending $500 or $1,000 or $2,000 on a boat, a snowmobile, or whatever it is that's for their pleasure. We are definitely living in a society which is characterized by the love of pleasure more than the lovers of God. And so we find that there is not going to be any time of getting better. The only thing that will save this country is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that He is coming in judgment, and He is coming to set up his kingdom. The very same Jesus who was here 1900 years ago. You know, some people even try to deny that he came 1900 years ago, like a salesman in Oklahoma who was talking to a Christian sister who was had a little grocery store. And he said to her, as she started talking to him about the Lord, he said, "Well," he says, "I don't believe there was ever such a person as Jesus Christ. I think that's just all a lot of myth." And so she said, "Well," she says, "you know, I'm going to write out a check for you for goods that I have received from you. Now, how shall I date this?" And of course, he said, "Well, you should date it this day that..." "Well," she says, "you know, I think I'm going to date this check 2,543. "Oh, no," he says, "you can't date that check 2,543. Why, if you date that check that way, I can't cash it until then. That's 700 years from now. 600 years from now." "Oh, no, no, no. You better just..." "Well," but she says, "now why? We know that the world is older than 1900 and something years." This was, I think, in about the 60s, so I don't give the exact date. "But," he says, "well," she says, "now why is this only 1960 so and so? What happened?" "Well," he says, I guess this is in the year of our Lord." "Well, who is the Lord?" "Well, I guess it's Jesus. Maybe there was such a person." You see, when it came to a matter of a few dollars, he was willing to acknowledge that there was such a person. When it came to the matter of his soul, which is much more valuable and much more important, why then, of course, he wasn't willing to accept that there was ever such a person as Jesus. Well, this Jesus came. But the same Bible that tells us he came tells us he's coming again. And so the world will not be set right until he comes. And when he does come, people sometimes wonder, "Now, why doesn't the Lord do something about this? And why doesn't the Lord do something about that?" Because you know it's the other fellow that's doing it, see? "Why doesn't the Lord step in and do something about that thing? And why doesn't the Lord step in and do something about that?" Well, you know, God says, "When I make a beginning, I'm going to make an end." In other words, it's not only that I'm going to take care of one thing, I'm going to take care of everything, from the biggest to the smallest, from the greatest to the least of individuals. I'm going to deal with them in judgment. And so, you see, our case, if we're not saved, is going to come into court then. And he's going to take the big ones as well as he's going to take the small ones, I might say, as well as the big ones. That's why it's so important that we should get our case settled out of court now before it's too late. And that's the wonderful story of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners and that you and I can get our case set right. But now that Feast of Tabernacles foreshadowed that they were looking forward to the time when they are going to be in that glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that leads us to the ninth chapter. The eighth chapter brought them into the realization of how sinful they were and also of the glorious future that was ahead of them. See? And that same thing speaks to you and me. You and I who are saved, we have a glorious future ahead of us. For the child of God, the best is yet to be. And when we come to this ninth chapter, it says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon their heads." The time before had been a time of rejoicing. Don't weep. Rejoice because you've understood the word of God. But now, after that is all over, the 24th day, why then, here they are in sackcloth and they're weeping. Why are they weeping? They're weeping because of the weakness of their condition in Jerusalem, and they're weeping because of the sinfulness of their lives. And that's a good thing to weep about. We don't see many people shedding many tears because of how they have sinned and disobeyed God. But here these people, and it says, "The seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now the Jewish day was divided into 4 parts. 4 parts of about 3 hours each. It began at 6 in the morning until 9 o'clock, that was the first part, and from 9 till 12, that was the second, from 12 till 3, that was the third, and from 3 to 6, that was the fourth, because the Jewish day always began at evening. You go into the land of Israel, and that's where the Jewish day still begins. It begins in the evening, at 6 o'clock in the evening, 6:01. 6:01 tonight will be Thursday morning in Israel. 6:01. See, they have their day from 6 at night, around the clock, to 6 at night. That's the day still in the land of Israel. And so for 1/4 part of the day, they read in the book of God 3 hours. And for 3 hours, they confessed and they worshiped God. Now, I want you to notice the order. They read, first of all, and then they confessed and they prayed. And that's a good order. Because Mr. Mueller was a mighty man of prayer, and many times he found it difficult to pray. And if you find it difficult to pray, he found this as his experience, and I've experienced the same, although I haven't carried this out in my life, but I have experienced it, that if you find it difficult to pray, get down and read the Bible for a little while. And then as you read the Bible, now not don't speed read, just read and verse by verse, just turn it over and begin to speak about it, and you'll be surprised how you'll be led into the spirit of prayer. It will help you in your prayer life. Now I want you to notice, it was not 6 hours of the Word and no prayer. Sometimes when people are all study and all the Word, they're inclined to get hard and become, you might say, finicky on technical points sometimes. And on the other hand, it was an all prayer. I've told the story here, or perhaps I've told it someplace, about the woman who prayed and prayed that the Lord would guide her, and she was led wrong. And so she was telling the preacher, "Well, I don't understand how I can be wrong if I ask the Lord to lead me." He said to her, "Well, did you go to the Bible to find out what God said?" "No," she says, "I didn't read the Bible, I just prayed." "Well," he says, "you read the Bible and you were asking God to lead you, but you didn't give him a chance to tell you anything. If you'd gone to the Bible, he would have guided you as to what you should do." Now you see, there's that balance that we have to have. The Bible and prayer. If it's all Bible and no prayer, we're inclined to get hard and contentious. There's the danger. If it's all prayer and not the Bible, then we become emotional. You talk to some of these people. They pray a lot, but they don't read the Bible. And you'll find that oftentimes they're led into error, because they haven't gone to the Bible to find out what God wants them to do. We've got to have a balance. The Word and prayer. They confessed and they worshiped. A 4th part of the day they read the Word of God. This, of course, was public reading. And a 4th part of the day they confessed and worshiped. See? And so that's a good balance to keep in our lives. Spend a little time in the Word of God and spend a little time in prayer, and you will find that this will keep you balanced. It will keep you from going from one extreme to the other extreme. This is necessary, you might say, for balance. It says, "Then stood up upon the stairs." You know, that's a beautiful expression, upon the stairs, because the stairs means you're going up. And it's as though it's signifying, now they're going to ascend into the presence of God in prayer. See, if they stood upon the stairs of the Levites, they stood upon the stairs of the Levites, Jeshua Benai gives us, and they cried with a loud voice unto the Lord their God. Now, for those who are praying in public, this is a good thing. To pray with a loud voice so that people can hear. You know, sometimes we say, "Well, God hears me." Well, God does hear us. But you see, when we turn to the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Bible says that through our prayers we edify one another as well as through the ministry of the word. In other words, we are blessed through hearing the prayers. And how can we say amen if we don't understand what they're saying? See? And so, those who lead in public prayer, I wish I had more men here, those who lead in public prayer, in worship or prayer, should speak loud enough so that others can hear, because otherwise, how can they get any good out of it? And we who pray in public should pray loud enough so that those who are listening can hear what we are saying, because it is only then that they will be blessed. And it is only then that they can say, amen, so be it. We're with you in this. We agree with you. The person who leads in prayer is not praying for himself. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he said, the bread which we bless. And the one who leads in prayer or in praise is leading for the congregation. See? And he is expressing what the congregation should be thinking and praying. And so, that is why, one other reason why, it's a good thing to pray loud enough so that others can hear and be blessed through what we are saying and join with us in what we are saying and say amen to what we are saying. That's why sometimes, and it's a good practice, when people pray, to turn and face the audience so they can hear what we are saying. There's nothing wrong in turning around and facing the audience. You may say, well, I'm praying to God. Yes, you're praying to God, but you are also praying for the assembly. You are leading the assembly in prayer, and how can you lead them if they do not understand what we are saying or uttering? We might just as well be speaking in an unknown tongue. Now, I know how difficult it is. I know what a trial it is when you can't hear what is being said. I'm and I'm getting older, and my hearing is just fading a little, and I know how difficult trying it is to me when I can't hear what the brother is saying. And so, they prayed with a loud voice and said unto the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, and so on, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art God alone. Thou hast made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Now, the first thing that they did in their prayer was they praised the Lord for what and who he is. You know, it's the same when our Lord Jesus taught the disciples to pray. Do you remember what he said? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, he honored and paid respects, first of all, to the Lord. And it's always good in our prayers to do this, to thank the Lord for what he is, to thank the Lord for what he has done. Here they, of course, said, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all therein that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. They recognized that God is the sole God. They recognize that he is the one who brought all things into being, and they recognized that he is the one who preserves all things and who is worshipped by the host of heaven. That means the angelic hell host and the multitude in heaven. these people didn't believe that everything came into being by chance, that everything was the product of evolution. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. I read an article recently where it was in the Reader's Digest, the October issue, the condensed story, which is about the human body. And I read about four or five pages and I just got sick of it. Because this doctor is talking about the marvelous human body and how it all came into being as the product of evolution. He might just as well tell me that this watch, which has a lot more less parts than this human body does, came into being just by chance. Do you think that that watch came into being by chance? Of course not. Yet that watch works and it gives me the time. This human body, with only one of its organs, there isn't a camera that compares with the human eye. There isn't a radar system that compares with the human ear. There is not a means of communication like the radio that compares with the human voice. Man has never made a musical instrument. There is nothing, no computer. People talk about this terrible computer over in Belgium and what it's going to do. But do you know that the human brain, with its cells and its neurons and all its contributing factors in the human brain, that man, with all the money in the world and with all the ingenuity of our modern inventors and technical geniuses, that they could not put a computer together that compares with the human brain? Now that's the fact. That's an actual scientific, economic fact. The human brain has over 10 billion cells in it, with connecting neurons between these cells, and if they were to make a computer with a cell for 5 cents, and connecting lines between all these cells, there's not enough money in the world to build a computer that is equivalent to the human brain. And the human heart. I know a heart specialist in Virginia, Minnesota, who told me that the knowledge of the heart has increased to such an extent that there is no such thing as one man who knows all about the human heart. There are going to be specialists in one part of the heart and specialists in another part of the heart, just as we have specialists in the science of dentistry. When I was a lad, we went to a dentist who pulled teeth, straightened teeth, filled teeth, and did it all. We don't have that today. The knowledge of the tooth, has increased to such an extent that we have orthodontists who straighten them out, men who fill them, men who pull them, and the knowledge of the tooth has increased. Just the tooth. And they tell me all this is the product of chance. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. These people didn't believe that. They believed and they preached and they prayed. Everything came forth from the hand of God. How much simpler it is to believe that. Because that tells me how sin came into the world and how man became, why man died. Why, man, I just read an article not so long ago, where in your newspaper here, where some scientist or some preacher, a preacher said, we're going to do away with death by the science of gerontology and a few other things. We're going to be able to remove death. But the Bible says people die because of sin. As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. People don't die because they grow old. People die because they're sinners. That's why an infant dies. That's why a child dies. That's why a youth dies. They die because of sin. And because man is a sinner, he dies. And so, our time is flitting by. I'm going to have to get down to man is not the product of evolution. And the reason why they want to believe that everything came into being by chance is, if they can establish that everything came into being by chance, why then, of course, God didn't create us. And if God didn't create us, we're not responsible to God. But Job says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of your hands. What you have made is responsible to you, and it's going to have to answer to you. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so the first thing they do is they praise God for what he is. And when I came in, our brother Archie mentioned, I might mention this, the longest prayer in the Bible. This is the longest prayer in the Bible that we got here in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. And somebody, our brother Archie mentioned, why doesn't it say anything about God being love here? Well, I want you to notice, we know from this that God is love because of what he did, because of what he did for the people. Just because if your hubby came home and said to you, I love you, and you know, it's a good thing for husbands to do that. We have a counselor who just had a week of counseling to the people in our meeting. He says every husband should tell his wife every morning he loves her, and every wife should tell her husband every morning he loves her. So that's good. But you know, if a man just says I love you and doesn't do anything for you, why, you wonder, your child will say, mommy, I love you, but won't do a thing for you. Well, you know, just talk. Oh, they think they love you. Love is manifested and expressed in giving and doing. That's where love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, it is true that in this chapter, we do not have the expression, well, God loves us. See, because here were a people that were under the law, and they were examining their lives. They were examining their lives, which were far from what they should have been. And they were conscious of their sins and confessing their sins. But if you go through this chapter and you read it, you'll read of what God did for them in spite of the fact that they disobeyed him. See? Now notice he says here in the 7th verse, thou art the Lord thy God, thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abram and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Now here we find the first thing that they mention after praising God, that God had made a covenant with their father Abraham to give them the land of Israel, the land that was in the hand of the enemy, and they said that you performed your words, for you are righteous. The first thing they mention before God is his covenant that he had made with their father Abraham. He chose their father Abraham from all the people of the world, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed my people, and I'm going to give to them the land of Canaan. Now, God didn't have to do that. That wasn't because Abraham was any better than anybody else. People sometimes have asked me the question, well, why did God choose Israel? After all, the kind of a people the Jews are, my oh my, why did God ever choose those people? Well, God didn't choose them because they were any better than anybody else. And in the 7th chapter of Deuteronomy, he says, I didn't choose you because you were more in number than anybody else. You were the fewest of all people. Why did God choose them? Simply because he chose to do so. That's why. People seem to think, well, if a person chooses to do a thing, that he's wrong. I choose to do certain things as a parent because I am a parent. That's my responsibility. Whether my children agree with me or understand it or not doesn't make any difference. I'm a parent, and as a parent, I choose to do things. As a husband, I choose to do things in a sense of my responsibility. As a wife, you choose to do things as a wife. There are certain things that are the prerogative of your position. God says, I chose Abram. Why? Because he chose to do so. That's why. He had a right. But it was because of his love. We can say, why did God ever choose me? Why did God ever save me? I certainly don't deserve it. I'm no better than anybody else. In fact, there are a lot of people that are a lot better than I am. Why did God ever save me? We can each of us ask that question. Why did God ever save me? Well, God did it because he loved me. And God did it because he gave his son for me. And God did it because when he brought the gospel to me, I repented of my sin and I turned to him and he forgave me. He chose to do it. And so the very fact that God chose Abram and gave him the promise that the land would be his seed. And you know, God is going to give the land of Israel to the people of Israel. The Arabs may fight it and they say it's ours. We've had it for so many years. And Israel today is trying to get it by their own effort. And they're going to find, as we go in the Bible in our evening studies, they're going to find that they're going to get themselves into such deep trouble that it's going to be practically in danger of exterminating the people of Israel. Yes? The Arabs, the Bible tells us, are going to be so powerful with the forces behind them that they are going to be, Israel is going to be brought to the very extremity of need. They're going to find that their alliance and the nations are going to be unable to preserve them from extermination. And it seems as though they are going to be exterminated. But in their extremity, when they find out that man has failed them, when they find that their allies are not going to be able to preserve them and deliver them, you know what they're going to do? In their desperation, they're going to turn to the Lord. They're going to cry to heaven. And God says, when you cry to heaven, I will hear. And that is when Christ is coming back. And he's coming back for the deliverance of Israel. And that will be the only thing that saves them. Why? Because God gave a promise here to Abraham. I'm going to give the land to your seed. And that promise has not been completely fulfilled as yet, but it is going to be fulfilled. The covenant that God made with Abraham, and that is how the problem in the Middle East is going to be eternally. Mr. Kissinger has scotch taped things together for a while, and that's not an original expression of my own. I picked that up. He scotch taped it. And you know, that's all it is. It's only scotch taped because it's going to break open again. But when the Lord comes, he is going to permanently, completely settle it, and everybody is going to be satisfied. That's the amazing thing about it. I could show you that, but I'll show you that in the evening. Now, everybody's going to be satisfied, but God gave Abram a covenant. Now he says, in the 9th verse, maybe we can read around here and I'll stop you. Let's start with Archie. We'll start with the 9th verse here because our time is flitting by.
And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard us their cry by the Red Sea.
Next.
Go ahead.
Let's go
on. And did show signs and wonders.
Those who want to read, read.
Against Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they draw proudly against them. So didst thou get them thee a name as it is this day.
All right, now notice here. Now the next thing he speaks about is not only the covenant of God, but how God delivered them. He said, you did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. Heardest their cry by the Red Sea. Now God saw that they were slaves in Egypt. God heard their cries. When a mother hears the cry of the child and she drops everything and runs to meet the need of that child, why does she do it? Doesn't she love the child? Of course she does. It's the love that caused her to drop everything. Did God love them? Of course he did. He saw their affliction. He heard their cry. He showed signs and wonders unto Pharaoh. And he delivered them. He brought them through the Red Sea so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. They recount how God had redeemed them and delivered them. And you and I can do the same thing. God has saved us. God saw our affliction. God delivered us when we cried to him. God took us out from under the power of Satan and of darkness. He has set us free. He has set us free from the penalty of our sins, and he sets us free from the power of sin, because he gives us the victory, so that things we couldn't overcome before, we're able to overcome now. And so we are a people who have been redeemed, delivered. And then you notice, now he brings before us, in the next four verses, what God did for them, some of the things God did for them. Let's read on, 12 to 15.
Moreover, thou leadest them in the day of a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go.
Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them my judgment, and two laws, good statutes and commandments.
And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant.
And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water in the matter of God, which is first, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land.
Now notice here, we have a number of things, we'll just touch on them. He says, moreover, thou leddest them. God led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and by a pillar of fire by night. He made known to them his laws. In other words, he gave them standards of life that surpassed the standards of people around them, and that made them a people unique. And not only them, but he gave them bread from heaven and water. He supplied their needs day by day. He did all this for them. He led them. He made known to them his will and his desire, his commandments, and he provided for them every step of the way. For 40 years in the wilderness, their shoes waxed not old. Their garments waxed not old. Every day, there was provision for their need. Wasn't that love? Wasn't that care? He certainly cared for them, just as he cares for you and me. But now notice, we start the 16th verse. But, they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. And now, we find, instead of the people responding to this, what happened? The 17th verse, next.
And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not.
Yes, you see, in spite of how they acted, in spite of how they disobeyed and turned from him, what was he? He was a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsook them not. And isn't that the way God deals with us? We disobey, we go our own way, we disregard God's command, and yet God continues to deal graciously with us. God continues to bless us. And of course, that sometimes is a danger, because it makes us think we're all right. But God was gracious, you see. And God was ready to forgive, even though they were disobedient. And then notice it goes farther yet. They get worse yet. They not only disobey his command and forget him, but notice in the 18th verse what they did. Next. Whoever wants.
Yea, when they had made them a melted calf and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt and hath brought great provocation.
Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go.
So thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct him, and withheld not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst.
Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swell not.
Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and did distribute them to them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan.
And their children also multiplied thou as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land concerning which thou hadst promised to their fathers that they should go in to possess it.
And they took strong cities and they flat lands and possessed houses full of all fruit, wells, digs, vineyards, and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance, so they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness.
Now notice here just a minute. Notice that God did everything for them, and they turned to false gods, and still God continued to lead them. God continued to give his spirit to them. God continued to provide for them. They lacked nothing. Notice the 21st verse. They lacked nothing. And then not only that, but when they went into the land, God multiplied their children, overcame their enemies, gave them the land. And then notice the 25th verse. I think this is suggested. They took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Now we could say that's what God has done for us too, hasn't he? God has certainly surrounded us with blessings. We eat, we drink, we've got to watch our diets. They became fat, we've got to watch our diets. And it says here, they delighted themselves in thy great goodness. We can delight ourselves in the goodness of God. But notice what it says in the next verse. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. What I want to bring out is this. God has blessed us in many ways. Let us not forget the blesser in being occupied with the blessings. In Malachi it says God turned their blessings into a curse. How is that? They use their blessings to get away from God. And that's easy to do. I'm afraid that's what America has done. America takes their blessings. The Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? Why do we have the Lord's Day, Sunday? Why is it we observe Sunday? Where did Sunday come from? Sunday came from Christianity. People today take Sunday, and what do they make it? It's not the Lord's Day. They take it and they make it a day, well, I've got to get off on the weekend. And they go off, and they leave on Friday night, and they're gone Saturday and Sunday. They come back all worn out Sunday night to go to work Monday morning. They forgot all about God. God isn't in their thoughts. And the world does that. Sunday, why, that's the day off. I look at people, and my, they're mowing their lawns. And I'm not finding fault with them mowing their lawns. But I think to myself, there's a man on Sunday morning, he's mowing his lawn to keep his house looking nice. I wonder if he has a home in heaven. I wonder when he gets into that next world, if he can ever say, and I'm sure he will if he's not a Christian, he dies in his sins and he's in hell. He'll say, why did I ever spend Sunday mowing my lawn and trying to make my earthly house nice?
And here I have no home in heaven. I'm in hell because I have neglected the Lord. They've taken Lord's Day and they've made it a day of merchandise. Why, that's the day when we dress up and go to church on Sunday morning, and then we can go do our shopping on Sunday afternoon. And they make it. Now, I'm not saying anything. We may have to do some shopping on Sunday. Situations arise. What I'm talking about is this, that people have taken the blessings that come to them from Christianity, and they forget all about the God and the faith that has given them that day, and they just spend it all and use it all on themselves and forget all about God. Now God is going to call them into account for it. Israel disregarded the Sabbath. God called them into account for it. I believe, now I'm not talking about necessary duties, necessary obligations, situations that arise. I'm talking about the general trend of things where people take the blessings of Christianity. It's like a man, truck driver, Christian, driving in Chicago, going into gas stations. It was about Christmas time, and he talked to the attendant about Christ. He says, "Christ? Well, yes, Christ and Christmas. Well," he says, "I didn't know that that fellow was associated with Christmas at all. I did." And there are many people just like, they don't know that Christ, is he associated with Christmas? I thought that was just a time for giving gifts and going out and getting drunk and having a good time. That's what I thought. See, what I'm talking about is that people accept things from Christianity, from God, but they use it all for themselves and don't consider God at all. Well, that's the very thing that Israel was doing, see. They were eating, they were drinking, they were waxing prosperous. They delighted themselves in all the good things they had, but nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs. And when the prophets of God says, now listen, this is the claims of God, they killed the very one. We don't like that preacher. Boy, you know, that preacher, he tells us things that we're doing wrong. And he, you know, we don't like him. We like a fellow that tells us smooth things, you know, gives us nice polished things they don't go as far as to kill him nowadays, but they don't want anything to do with him. They don't want that kind of preaching, see? They slew the prophets. These people at least went to the extreme. They killed the men that told them where they were wrong, see? Now notice, in spite of this, all of this, notice what it says in the 27th verse. Where did we stop? Verse 27.
Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercy, thou gavest them savior, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies.
Yes. You see, so God allowed them to go their own way, and God allowed them to get into the trouble that they got into, because whenever we go our own way, we're going to get into trouble, we're going to get into a mess. And when they got into the mess, and they cried to the Lord, now the Lord could have said, all right, you got yourself into it, now get yourself out. But the Lord didn't do that. The Lord got them out of it. The Lord sent deliverers who delivered them and got them out of the mess that they had gotten themselves into. Not once. He's talking about the time of Judges. If you go through the book of Judges, you'll find seven times they got themselves into a mess, seven times they cried to God, and seven times God delivered them. Got them out of the mess each time. See? 28th verse, but after they had rest, they did evil again, and we go on. We go on through this chapter, and you know, you come down to the 32nd verse. The 32nd verse, because we're getting near the end of our time. And he says, now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble that we're in seem little unto thee. Now this is where they're going to get to their petition. Lord, they says, we're in a terrible predicament here. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find that they said, we are servants this day in the 36th verse, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof, behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. Here they were back in the land, but in the land they were far from free. They were under the Gentile dominion. They were servants. The land didn't rightfully belong to them. They had to pay tribute to the kings that they were under, and they were in a predicament. And what they are praying here as they recite all of God's dealings with them, side by side with how they had failed. And of course we have these two great truths brought before us. First of all, they don't hesitate, they don't conceal, they don't cover their own failures. See? And in our confession, because I believe in confession. I believe in confession of sin. Do you? Do you believe in confession of sin? Yes. Confession of sin. Confession of sin to God. And confession of sin to one another, too. I think it's a good thing for husbands and wives to confess their faults to one another. If you're wrong, confess it. I might say in marriages where problems come, problems increase when there is no confession. Neither one is going to confess that they're wrong. Well, you know what's going to happen if they don't confess that they're wrong. Why, that's what's going to happen. You're going to cross. A good thing is to confess. It's a necessary part of our Christian life that I confess my sins to God. But confessing my sins to God when I've been wrong with my husband, or I've been wrong with my wife, or I've been wrong with my children. Parents don't have to think that they don't have to confess their sins to their children. When you deal with your child wrong, confess it. Don't think, well, just because I'm a parent, well, I can do wrong. Because you may think to yourself, well, that's going to undermine my authority with my child. It will not. It will increase your authority, because your child will realize that when you say something, you are doing it honestly and sincerely. And if when you are wrong, you confess to him and say, well, I was wrong in that, and I'm sorry, and I want your forgiveness, you will improve your relationship with your child. You will enhance and raise the respect that that child has for you when you say no. Or, as parents, I suppose it has been psychologically proved that one of the most difficult things for parents to say is no. That little two-lettered word, no, is one of the hardest things for parents, because they're always afraid, well, if I say no, I'm going to lose him. I'm going to lose her. But you won't. If you say no when it should be no, why, you'll get farther ahead. But confession is good for the soul. When I offend against my brother or my sister in the Lord, confessing my sin to the Lord is the beginning, but then I am to confess to my brother and my sister and seek forgiveness. And the people here did not hide their sin. They did not excuse it. They did not camouflage it. They came right out with it. And above this, they always ever remembered all the goodness of God. As you read this chapter, though it doesn't tell me God is love, don't you believe this chapter expresses that God is love? If love is expressed in giving and doing, is there ever such love that God showed toward his people? This was in perfect harmony with the age in which it was, which was an age of law. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it was law and legal, God is love is written all through this chapter, because God in his love showed. And when this people said and confessed and prayed this prayer, reciting the bounties of God and exposing their own failures and casting themselves upon God in their need, well, it led in the 10th chapter to definite results in their lives. We have 7 things here that we can look at. We'll look at those tomorrow in the 10th chapter. What a result it had in the life of these people, this prayer that led them to a determination that things were going to be different with them from what it had been. And that, of course, should be the result of confession. When I confess my sin to the Lord and to one another, it's that I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to change things. I'm going to try to do the things that I feel are right. And so in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, we come to where, what is the effect? And it closes here in this 38th verse. It says, because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now, because of this prayer, it led them to a place where they wanted to do things right in the sight of the Lord. And that should be the effect of the Word of God and of confession, that we want to do things right, because after all, that is where the blessing comes in the Christian life and in the Christian experience. Now, we've got some time, unless some people have to hurry or go. Maybe you have some thoughts here, that your questions. Don't be afraid. I understand some of the ladies are afraid to ask questions. Well, this is just an informal Bible study, so feel perfectly free to ask questions if you have any, or disagree with me if you choose to do so. And I need to be disagreed with. My wife disagrees with me every once in a while and keeps me in my place.
I was just noticing that we've been talking about all the things that God did for them. I just noticed in the 31st verse, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them. And some of the things he didn't do that he could have done.
And another word that you just, he says, nor forsake them. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. The Lord never forsakes those who are his. Sometimes we may do things that are grievously displeasing, but God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Tom McCullough often used to quote that verse in private conversations, and he did it in public, and he says, it sounds just as good backwards as forwards. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor fail thee, is the real rendering. I will never forsake thee, nor neither will I fail thee. And he would read it backwards. I'll have to read it backwards, because I can't quote it backwards. But it's in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. He says, thee fail nor thee leave, never will I. And that's pretty good. Thee fail nor thee forsake, never will I. So as Tom said, it sounds just as good backwards as it does forwards.
I hadn't gone way back in Deuteronomy, told them that this might happen to them, that when they got into the land and they had plenty and got fat, then he said, don't forsake the Lord, but this might happen.
You know, if you face the facts, if you face life and reality, you know that when things go rough and things aren't going easy, that's when you get to the Lord. But you know, when everything's going fine and smooth, you know, I've got things made. Those of us who have lived through World War II and went to prayer meetings, I'll tell you, prayer meetings were full, because those families had sons and husbands and brothers who were at the battlefield. And they were at the battlefront. And you know, prayer meetings were full. People came to the prayer meeting because, boy, their husband, their brother, their son was at the battlefield, and they needed prayer. But you know, when the boys came home, why, little by little, they began to drop off prayer meeting, you know. Well, he's not in danger anymore. And it's the same with life. When we, and that's, I think, sometimes why the Lord...